Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. We thank you for the lessons that are contained therein. We thank you that it was written for our instruction. And Lord, we thank you for the insight that it gives us as far as just the nature of all sin that delves deep within our hearts. Pray for clarity today. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you'll help me to speak in a manner that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on March 30th, 1981, Ronald Reagan was speaking at the Washington Hilton Hotel, known as one of the safest venues in Washington. He did not wear a bulletproof vest, as the only public interaction that he would have that day was a 30-foot walk from the door to the limousine. However, standing on the other side of a rope line was John Hinckley Jr., a deranged man who believed that if he were to assassinate the President of the United States, Jodie Foster, his crush, would be impressed by it. Well, he did manage to fire off 6 bullets, and one of them struck Ronald Reagan, collapsing his lung, nearly taking his life, but for the timely intervention of the Secret Service and the expertise of various doctors, he would have been killed. And that event had a profound impact on the Reagan family, namely his wife Nancy. Shortly thereafter, she began to contact Joan Quigley, a noted astrologer, who would use her skills to kind of forecast events in the future, and guiding and directing his schedule. If he were to go this place, he would be successful, he'd be safe as long as he avoided this area at this time. And when this came out, a scandal brewed, and Nancy Reagan actually addressed this issue in her autobiography. She explained why it is that she turned to astrology, and I think this is very telling. "I'm a worrier, and now I really had something to worry about, that it might happen again, and that this time I would lose him forever. Astrology was simply one of the ways I coped with the fear I felt after my husband almost died." Isn't that interesting? That it was her fear of the future that led her to want to consult a medium who could forecast the future so that she could adjust to the future. Ultimately, she had the heart of divination. It was anxiety about the future that led her to illicit means of seeking to acquire information about the future. Well, in the book of Samuel, we see a similar fear brewing up in the heart and mind of Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 28, verses 5 through 6, "When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." And as we will see, that the Lord's silence on the issue led him to commit one of the 2 great sins of his life. Now, why was the Lord silent? Well, that was because of the first sin of his life. God told him, "You need to take out all the Amalekites. They have sinned against me. There is a curse on them. It is up to you, Saul, as my chosen king, to execute the judgment I have ordained for them." And what did Saul do? He saw the command of the Lord as just good advice. He kept the king alive, and he also kept alive many of the livestock because he feared the people and he wanted the people to be pleased with him and see what a great king he was. But in this case, we see another sin, one that is also motivated by fear, where he has this overwhelming desire to want to know the future. Should I go up and take on the Philistine army or hold back? What will happen if I retreat? What happens if I attack the right flank or the left flank? What do I need to do to win? And as a result, this desperation to know the future led him to see the witch at Endor, to commit the sin of divination. Now, as we look around here, I don't see any tarot cards in your vest. I doubt any of you have a Ouija board, at least I hope not. If you do, please talk to me. We'll burn it together. But just like you don't have to be wealthy to be greedy, you don't have to have a psychic on your speed dial to have the heart of divination. The heart of divination is a deep, anxious desire to know the future. It's fretting over the future. And in the case of Saul, it led to the sin of divination. In the case of you, might lead to a variety of other sins. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we're going to look at the heart of divination. We'll see the desire for divination, the drive for divination, and the dread of divination. Now, as we're reading Samuel, we're learning about the son of David, the one who would be the forebearer of Jesus Christ. But all of this is in a historical context where his great nemesis is none other than Saul, a cautionary tale, one who shows us what happens when you hand yourself over to sin, and in this case, it's his fear. And given that the Old Testament was written for our instruction, it is good to understand what sin and what fear can do in your relationship with the Lord. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28, if you haven't already. And to kind of set the stage, we'll look at where we left off in chapter 27. In chapter 27, we find out that it's been about a year and a half since David last had contact with Saul. And in the meantime, what David does is he retreats to the Philistia, to the land of the Philistines, and he forms a relationship with Achish, of the city of Gath. He is a Philistine king, one of the lords of the Philistines. Reasoning that he's probably safer among the enemies of Israel than among Israel with the king being his enemy, he takes his 600 men, he stays in Gath for a while, and then he uses some depth diplomacy to get Achish to give him the land of Ziklag, where he can do what he wants without having the watchful eyes of the Philistines over him. And interesting, Ziklag was actually a promised city given to Israel, which the Philistines took. And here we see the king, future king of Israel, using some diplomacy to get it back. In addition, what he does is he sends some raiders into the various enemies of Israel's lands, including the land of the Amalekites. And as he's bringing this livestock back, as he's executing God's right divine judgment on these nations that oppose Israel, he's showing all the livestock to the king of Gath. And the king of Gath is thinking, wow, he's really making him a stench to the Israelites. He is burning bridges. You have no choice but to side with me. And this emboldens the Philistine king, because not only does he have a mercenary on his side who is able to win great battles, he is committed to the cause of the Philistines. And so he and the other lords of the Philistines gather together, and they will make a full-on assault on the nation of Israel. And at the very end, you see this dramatic pause. It's almost like a cliffhanger, one of those radio shows, right? Or will David go ahead and betray his own people? Will David join forces with the Philistines? Stay tuned. And then it switches scenes here, and you see the narrative ability of the author of Samuel. You see, meanwhile, back at the ranch, you have Saul, who is confronted with these new realities. And you see his desire for divination starting in verse 3 of chapter 28. Now Saul had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now we read of Samuel's death earlier, about two chapters earlier. It happened a while ago, but this is to set the stage. It's to explain Saul's desperate plight. You see, Samuel was always Saul's go-to prophet. If he needed to hear a word from the Lord, you can always go to Samuel because the Lord was with Samuel. He always had a connection with the divine. And so even if Saul was on non-speaking terms with God, he could still speak to Samuel, and Samuel could speak to God on his behalf. But that wasn't available anymore. In addition, he had no access to other means of divining the future because he got all the necromancers and mediums out of the land. And this was a good thing. Because we read in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, that there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And so he did the right thing by driving out all these mediums, you know, people who use the occult to divine the future. Now, it's not mentioned here, but there's also a lack of priests because Saul killed them at Nob. And the lone survivor who had the ephod, which was a means of divining God's will, is now with David's militia. Now, this is a real problem, as we see in verse 4, for Saul. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. The Philistines, emboldened by perhaps David's apparent betrayal, basically camp out at the halfway point in Israel. They threatened to cut the nation in two to divide and conquer it. Saul takes his position on Mount Gilboa, where he'd have a nice vista, and he'd be able to see all of the Philistine army. And as he's gathering intelligence, he realizes that he is in big trouble. And so he decides to get more intelligence. Perhaps there is some secret strategy that we can discover that will give us a tactical advantage. Perhaps the Lord will bless us if we do this. What do we do? So Saul inquired, verse 6, of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Every single channel of communication is closed to Saul. And the reason why is because the Lord is no longer on speaking terms with Saul. Remember chapter 15, the kingdom's ripped away. Saul treated the commands of the Lord as advice. He treated obedience as optional. It became very clear that the king of Israel did not see the true king of Israel, Yahweh, as his king, and so God was going to take away his throne. He is on the outs with Saul, and Saul is met with silence. And yet Saul still has this desire to know the future. His kingdom is at stake. His lives are at stake. What will be the secret of victory? How can I take away this fear that is welling up inside of me? Then he has an idea. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. If God won't speak to me, if he won't give me the information I need, I'm going to find it in some other source. See, Nancy Reagan, she wanted to know the future to protect her husband. She wanted to know if he went to this hotel, would he be safe? If he started his journey on this date, would that be okay? She was afraid of the future, and she believed that if she can discern and discover the future, she can make adjustments so that she could craft the future of her choosing. That is why Saul went to the witch at Endor. His desire to know the future led him to one of the most despicable acts of his life. And you see that he had a determination to know the future. He had a drive for divination. You see, when you look at where Saul was at Gilboa, and then you understand where the witch of Endor lived, Saul would have to cross battle lines to get to the witch of Endor. So here is this man who is terrified. He is fearful of the future. And that fear was greater than the fear of being caught and executed, possibly tortured by the Philistines. Now, he takes some precautions in verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. They managed to sneak past the enemy lines. No one detects them, just civilians doing their business. And they came to the women by night. Under the cloak of darkness, he commits his darkest deed. And he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cast off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? Here this woman says, I'm out of the necromancy business. I'm sorry, I've been retired. And I suspect that this might be some covert sting operation. I'm not falling for it. I'm out. And then in one of the most ironic passages of the entire book, we read in verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. He takes an oath in the name of the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. I swear in the name of the Lord, I will not obey the Lord. He is sinning in the name of the Lord. See, this is the nature of his religion. God is not a God to be served, but a God to be used. A God who is useful to his purposes. But here is a man in such a fearful panic that he must know the future. He is willing to sin greatly against the Lord to get it. Moving on. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And this woman gets down to business. We're not quite sure how she goes about doing this. There's all kinds of ways that people would conjure the future. Some would do dreams, they'd look at stars, examine animal entrails. One of the more interesting ones is they'd look at animal livers and determine the future that way. Now, in this case, she is doing her divination, and he asked for Samuel, which is interesting. He's kind of taking a circuitous route, right? Okay, I don't necessarily want to go to these goat demons to find out the future. I want you to bring back Samuel. This is a case of necromancy. They want to talk to the dead, and this would be useful if the dead have some family secrets you want to know, like the location of the buried treasure. In this case, he wants to talk to Samuel because he knows that Samuel always has an open line with the Lord, and if he can get to Samuel, he can get the Lord's will out of him. And so she conjures to that, and then she is surprised. It's like, this actually worked. The woman saw Samuel, and she cried out with a loud voice. And then the woman makes a connection. Who's asking for Samuel? And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now, Saul's undeterred here. He's all about getting down to business. The king said to her, do not be afraid. Remember the oath I gave you. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, this begs a host of questions, right? What is going on here? I mean, is this woman actually able to summon up Samuel from the grave? Perhaps this is some demonic counterfeit. But I think the simplest solution to all of this is that the Lord, in his providence, decided to allow this to happen so that he can use Samuel and use the words of Samuel to judge Saul. So here he has this drive, he has this desire, and he finally gets what he wants. And you see the dread of divination. Be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. And God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do. Saul wants to know the future so he can adjust the future. And so Saul tells him the future. It's not good, Saul. It is not good. He actually gives him a fourfold death sentence. The first, there is spiritual death. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? Now notice he doesn't say, Saul, you are the Lord's enemy. He's saying the Lord is your enemy. You are on the enemy's list. That is spiritual death. They are severed. They are not reconciled. They're on the outs. And this leads to the second kind of death, which is political death. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn your kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Your kingly career is over, my friend. It's been over a long time ago. Because, verse 18, you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Because you have disobeyed me, because I was not king over your life and king over your heart and king over your throne, you are no longer my king. I'm giving it to someone else. Moreover, verse 19, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. This speaks of a military death. People will die, Saul, because of your disobedience. Not only will your military be slaughtered, the fourth death, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. He's talking about going into the grave. You will die. This is bad news. You have crossed the wrong God, Saul. To think that you can sin with impunity, to think that you can go to a witch, to think that you can spit on the face of God, reject his commandments, when he's a creator of the universe, when he's the one who knows every star by name, when he is the one who rose up and defeated the lone superpower of the world, Egypt, at that time. To think that you can do all those things and get information from him, you are sorely mistaken. And notice Saul's reaction. Then Saul fell at once, full length, on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. So in this quest to quench his fear, he leaves more afraid. See, as he sought divination, he became more afraid. Do you know why? Because he learned that he has more to fear. The scariest thing in the universe, the most frightening reality any of us can ever imagine, is to have the God of the universe place us on his enemies list. If God is opposed to you, it doesn't matter who's for you. And such is the case of Saul. Media ministers see him one last time. He has one last meal. He disappears into the night. And what's the summary? He will be terminated. Why? 1 Chronicles 10:13 through 14 summarizes why. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So the two great sins of Saul did not obey the Lord and consulted a medium. And it's interesting, when you look at consulting a medium, what's wrong with that? Why is that such an insult to the Lord? Well, there's other places where you see God invites us to seek guidance. In the Old Testament, he doesn't really do it in this day and age, but in the Old Testament, they would consult a priest. They'd talk to the priest. What should we do? Should we go up to battle or not? Now, the posturing there is you're seeking guidance from God so that you can obey that guidance. It is, Lord, what should I do? But in the case of Saul, Saul is not asking, Lord, what should I do? He's asking, Lord, what will happen if I do this? Do you see the difference? There's a difference between saying, what shall I do, and what will happen if I do this? What will happen if I do this is you're asking God to kind of lay out contingencies for you so that you can get the desired result. When you ask, what should I do, you're asking, Lord, what do you want me to do so that I could obey you? When you ask, Lord, what will happen if I do this, you're basically downgrading God to just some sort of pagan deity who can be used by you to tell your future. And what's interesting is in 1 Samuel 15:23, right after Saul commits his treacherous act, and Samuel tells him that the kingdom will be ripped away from you, he explains why. He says this in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination." Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Now, divination, in its most simple definition, is to acquire knowledge of the future or seek to acquire knowledge of the future through occult means. It is using magic in some way to arrest knowledge of the future from these lesser gods. And that's really how magic worked back then. There was this belief that you had all of these lesser gods who had all of these powers. Not one of them was really the supreme omnipotent God. And so what you would try to do is you try to bribe or manipulate these gods or set these gods against each other or perhaps trick them with some deception so that they relinquish what you want from them. And in this case, Saul wanted knowledge of the future. And when he does this, he downgrades God. He treats God as some sort of pagan god, a medium or an oracle to be consulted, not as a god to be obeyed. And implicit with this view of God, as we see in divination, are really two elements here. Number one, Saul was not convinced that God was good. He believed that God was withholding something good from him. And if God was not going to freely give it to him, he'd have to force it out of his hands. When somebody desperately wants to know the future, they question the goodness of God because God's withholding precious information. He's withholding knowledge. We see this in the very first sin, Genesis 3:3-5-6. "For God knows," this is the words of Satan as he's tempting Eve, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice the promise of knowledge. The reason why you don't know good and evil is because God wants to keep it from you. In the same way, Saul had this fundamental belief that the reason why I don't know the future is because God is keeping it from me. So it's a low view of God, and God is not good. And secondly, there is a belief that if they knew the future, they can somehow control the future. If they had knowledge of all the contingencies, then he can choose the future of his liking. The problem is God doesn't work this way. We read in Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." When Saul goes to the medium and then contacts Samuel, Samuel says, it doesn't matter what you do, this is going to happen. See, when you consult the future, like you can somehow determine the future. Nancy Reagan had this belief that she could number her husband's days. The problem is, it is the Lord who numbers the days. To think that you can know the future and alter the future is to downgrade the majesty and sovereignty of God. So here's the question for you. Do you have the heart of divination? Does your fear of the future lead you to want to control the future? To say it in a single word or a single sentence, question, are you anxious? I mean, isn't that what anxiety is? It's anxiety over the future. It's a fear that you might get something you don't want or something that you want and love will be taken from you. I mean, if there was a psychic in town using tarot cards who had a 100% success record, every prediction is perfect. It's $5 a prophecy, 24/7, complete access, would you be tempted to ask, will there be a tornado today? And where would the tornado be? Would you be tempted to ask, will there be a gunman at school this week? Will my children go off the rails? Who will I marry? You might want to get that prophecy a few more times, right? Not him, surely not him. I was hoping for this. If I give you $10, can I get a different prophecy? When will my spouse die? Will there be enough money in my retirement? Will the Jayhawks win the big game? Because I can't imagine all the smack I'm going to get from those K-State fans if they don't. Right? Even that, even something silly like that is rooted in fear, isn't it? There's a fear of the future. And the thing about fear is by its definition, a very unpleasant emotion. When you are fearful, the heart rate goes up, you feel a knot in your stomach. A lot of times different glands and hormones are firing, you can't sleep at night, you are fidgety. The thing about fear is like this all-encompassing emotion where the one thing you want to do is just get rid of it. And what fear does is fear is often the enemy of obedience. We had a child who was deathly afraid of being put in the nursery. And it was like there's this invisible force field wall where we would push her in, and all of a sudden, it's like she hit it, and it was just, I don't care what you have to do to me, I am never letting go, I'm never going in there. She was afraid. And she was more afraid of going into the nursery than the wrath of mom and dad. But you see, that's what fear does. Fear is more afraid of this future circumstance than really of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:6, we read about Sarah who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Notice the parallel there. Sarah had every reason to be afraid, but she did not allow her fear to stymie her obedience. See, fear is a heart of divination. It is anxiety. You fear that your child might get SIDS, might die of SIDS, and so you buy one of those special baby breathing monitors. You fear that your husband or your wife might get cancer, and so you place the whole family on the special antioxidant diet. You fear that your pain will never go away, and so you are an internet research guru. You don't care what the doctor says. There's this place in Mexico. And just like Nancy wanted to know the future, if you have that heart, that is a heart of divination. So how do you address that? Well, one, you've got to come to terms with why is it that God has not given you knowledge of your future? Why is it, given that he knows your future, why hasn't he disclosed it to you? Well, there's a good reason. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 13 through 14. Here is wisdom from Solomon, reflecting on the nature of life and the way things work. And he tells his audience in verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13, consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. This speaks of the miraculous power of the Lord. If the Lord were to come and make a log cabin and he were to look at that twisted oak tree, he can grab the branch and just do this, ding, and it'd fit in perfectly. No human could do that. But the Lord can because he can do all things. And how he doesn't and how he works out is inscrutable to us. We read in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The ways and means of God are inscrutable. He can do whatever he wants. And so what is our response to this? Well, in verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be done after him. And so when the bank account is full, you rejoice. If the If you lose your job, well, the Lord decreed this too. In the end, God is not predictable. He's not some sort of automaton or cosmic vending machine where you put in this prayer, give this money, you get this result. God has a mind of his own, and you need to be okay with that. And part of the mind of his own is to make sure that his plan for you is uninterrupted. We learn from Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God has control over all things, and he has a good plan for you. He is going to do something good, as he defines it, as you will agree with once you get to heaven. And part of the good plan includes what we read in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Part of his plan for you is to use affliction to transform you, to lift your mind and heart and gaze to him. The most profound spiritual growth happens in the midst of suffering and trials, does it not? You read your Bible more closely when you're in a trial. When you're suffering, you cry out to God in prayer. That's just the way it goes. Now, here's the deal. If you knew of a specific trial in your future, if you knew that information, would you avoid it? Pain, by its definition, is meant to be avoided. If we knew the future, we would not walk into various trials. There's many things in my life which I would never willingly walk into again, but afterwards I am grateful that I did because of what the Lord taught me. If you knew the future, part of the reason why God hides the future from you is so that you won't mess up his plans for you. Secondly, God wants you to enjoy life. Look at verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 7. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God wants you to enjoy your life. Therefore, you do not know what's going to go on after this day. Now, let's say that God decided to grant you your request. You have a timeline of all the events of your life. You have this compendium here. It's actually shaped like a Bible. That is your life from here to your last day. Now, what would be the first thing you would look at if you had this? Where does this book end? Wait, next week? And then you might do another research project. Okay, where's my wife's last day? Okay, there's my kids. Oh my goodness. So I'll make a prophecy here. And this is scaring the elders right now because I normally don't prophesy, but I'm going to do it. You're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back, right? Amen. We have a grim future. And if we were to just know the future and know this grim future, I mean, how could you enjoy life? Well, this is my last Christmas, or this is my last Christmas with this person. If you knew that one of your children was going to die soon, could you enjoy your other children or enjoy that children? Do you see? God is keeping this information from you because he knows in his goodness what you can and cannot handle. And to try to seek and crave and long for information that he has chosen not to give you is really an indictment on his goodness. And secondly, it's an indictment on his sovereignty. If you knew this information, what exactly would you do with it that God is not going to do with it already? See, the heart of divination is its anxiety. It's this desperate desire to control the future. And if unchecked, it will lead to sins like Saul. Now, some of you have never actually considered that you have the heart of divination, that you would resort to witchcraft if you could. And now you are anxious about your anxiety. What am I going to do? Well, I have good news for you. No sin is overtaking you but such as is common to man. All sin is common to man. We have all the heart sins. We can't throw stones at Saul or Nancy Reagan without looking at our own heart. All of us sin, but what are we going to do with it? If you're nervous about your future, well, that is a sin, but there is a solution. Number one, Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead to atone for all sins, including that one. And that when you believe in him, when you call upon his name, he will rescue, he will save you, he will deliver you from not only that sin, but a terrible future. See, ultimately, the reason why we don't need to be anxious about the future is because we know for a fact that we have a glorious future if you are in Christ. Amen. We have a glorious future because if God is for you, who can be against you? It's a rhetorical question, no one. So instead of allowing our fear to cause us to question God and question his goodness and question his control and fret and think, if I only knew this information, I could sleep at night. Know that in the long run, there is a happy ending, and all the pitfalls, all the trials that you don't know about that God knows between now and glory are going to be used for your good. Amen. And your glory. And we can have hope that we don't need to be afraid of the future, because if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for these lessons, and I pray for anyone here who struggles with a heart of divination, who sees and senses a high and profound level of anxiety in their heart. I pray that they'll be able to have the courage to just confess and name the sin, to turn from it, and to really, sincerely, truly trust in you. Lord, we know that we are sinners, but we thank you that you love sinners enough to die on the cross for us. We thank you that while we made ourselves enemies to you, we are reconciled to you by the death of your Son. So, Lord, help us to turn and to trust in you, to lay all our fears at your feet, and to trust you with our futures. In Christ's name, amen.